He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. For our scripture reading, it's going to be our passage today, John chapter 3. We're going to go verses 1 through 12. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And then we'll pray, and then we'll get into this message. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is for us lowly, fallen creatures to be able to actually enter into your presence. And we understand, Lord, that the only way we can enter into your presence is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for living for our righteousness, making us acceptable by the imputation of that righteousness to our account. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on that cross in atonement for our sin, satisfying the Father's righteous justice fully. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for rising from the grave, thereby guaranteeing eternal life for us, your people. And we thank you that you ascended back to heaven where you intercede for us, and you will forever intercede for us. Lord, we have no hope without you. Father, we understand that we're still on this earth, and we're on this earth for a purpose, for a reason. And we understand, Lord, that we are guaranteed suffering as your people. Father, help us not to be discouraged. We get discouraged easily. But rather, Father, help us to take your word to heart, to obey your word. And we think of your word in Philippians chapter 4, where you talk about the right being in the right state of mind for the believer so that we can have the peace, your peace, the peace of God. Lord, we think about how you tell us that we are to dwell on things that are true, things such as the fact that you are the sovereign Lord of all creation. Nothing happens apart from your sovereign decree. And the truth that you are Almighty God. And that you love us with an everlasting love. And that you will work all things together for our good, but more importantly, for your glory. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ, what's true about him. He is God incarnate, as we see in our study in the book of John. And the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see, his role in our salvation. today. We dwell on these things. We dwell on the things that are right, whatever is right to think about. There's so many things that vie for the attention, our attention in this world. We think of things that are pure, those things that are morally clean and undefiled, and we are to have the same attitude that was in Christ, that humble attitude, the humble adoration for you, Lord God. We're to dwell on the things that are lovely, focusing on those things which are kind and gracious, which is really a description of you, Lord. We praise you, thank you for your kindness toward us, for your grace toward us. We don't deserve that. We deserve eternal death, eternal torment. We are to dwell, your word says, on things that are of good repute or commendable things. Things which are considered to be reputable by the world. Kindness, courteousness, respect for others. Help us not only to dwell on those, but to exhibit those characteristics as we represent you, Lord. And we're to dwell on excellence, whatever is excellent, the virtuous moral goodness and anything that's worthy of praise, Lord. Those things which should be praised because they truly bring you honor and glory. So, Father, I ask you that you please give us the ability to dwell on these things. Remind us of these things as we go through, as we live and go through this world where there can be so many discouraging things, there can be so many stressing things that stress us out. And we understand that at the end of that verse, in Philippians 4, Lord, it says that if we dwell on those things, we'll have the peace of God. And I thank you, praise you for that. And Father, now as we get into your word here, in John chapter 3, this very exciting book, this letter that has been written by the Apostle John, we thank you for it. Speak to our hearts today. Help us to accept what we've heard, prepare our hearts, the soil of our hearts, to receive the truth, and give us the ability to understand it and apply it. So in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we're currently in John chapter 3, where we see what is probably one of the most important passages in all of Scripture, having to deal with the eternal salvation of man's soul. Right? For it is here that we see Jesus, God incarnate. God come to earth in physical form, telling us, telling that high-ranking religious ruler, that Pharisee Nicodemus, that in order to see the kingdom of God, whether this be a reference to the millennial kingdom where Christ will rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years, as it was with Nicodemus, or whether it be the reference to the eternal heavenly kingdom, the family of God, Jesus says, you must first be born again. You must first be born again. In other words, you must be, and here's the words he uses, ganao anathen, you must be born from above. Right? And the reason for that was, as we saw in our last lesson, because just as a physically dead person does not have the ability or the power, the dunamis, the power to respond to the things of life, the spiritually dead person, which includes all who were in Adam when he sinned, which is all of mankind, Ephesians 2:1, the spiritually dead person does not have the desire or the ability to respond to the things of the spiritual life, to respond to the things of God, to respond to God's call to repentance and faith. In and of himself, the natural man does not have the ability to respond. Right? In other words, if anyone is to respond to God's call to repentance and faith in Christ, they must first be raised to spiritual life. They must be given the ability, given the desire to respond. Right? Being born again, spiritual regeneration, is not a result of a person's decision for Christ. That's where people get it mixed up. They think that I'm born again because I make this decision for Christ. No, a person's decision for Christ is a result of them first being born again, regenerated. They've been given the ability to make that decision for Christ. Which means we praise God for His grace in giving us the ability. Right? Spiritual regeneration must precede. It must come before faith. And that spiritual regeneration is a work of God. It's a work of God's Holy Spirit. And why is this important to understand? Because it helps us to realize who God is. As the sovereign Lord, who alone is to receive all glory, all honor, and all praise. Now, in our last lesson, we looked at verses 1 through 3. Where it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered, said to him, most assuredly, or truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Right? So Jesus, as God, with his divine omniscience, he knew the need of Nicodemus' heart. So he gets straight to the point here. Right? And he says, Nicodemus, if anyone wants, right? If anyone desires to see or to be part of, the word he uses is hora'o. It means to perceive, to understand, or even comprehend. If anyone wants to see the kingdom of God, they must first experience a spiritual transformation. And that spiritual transformation involves a change of their heart's desire. Right? It involves the change from, I do not desire Christ. I do not desire anything to do with Christ. I just want to live for myself. Right? It involves the change from that to, I desire Christ above all else. And I'm willing to sacrifice literally everything on the altar of worship to Him. Luke 14:26. And as we mentioned last time, if somebody is wondering, well, am I one of these people who has been spiritually regenerated? Do I have the ability to repent and by faith trust in Christ for eternal life? The answer is, does your heart desire to do so? Because if it does, then you have been spiritually regenerated and you need to do that. You need to respond by faith. So unless one is born again, it says he cannot see the kingdom of God. Right? So Nicodemus responds to Jesus in verse 4. He says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, there are a couple schools of thought here about what Nicodemus is really thinking. Some believe that he took Jesus' words literally. And he really did wonder how a person could be placed back into their mother's womb so as to be physically born again, which if that is true, would be a perfect example of 1 Corinthians 2:14, which says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Right, that would be an example of that, if that were the case. So, again, some believers, some believe that Nicodemus was pondering this physical impossibility of re-entering the mother's womb for a second time. He's wondering how, right? And I would wonder, what do you think the mother would think about that? Probably wouldn't be too popular of an idea, right? But it also possible that, and more plausible probably, that Nicodemus, who was a teacher himself, right, who understood the use of figurative language, which the rabbis would often use, he probably picked up on Jesus' symbolism here. He responds with some symbolism of his own. Right? So basically he says, how is this possible? And look at Jesus' response in verse 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, many will say that Jesus meant literal water here, meaning that physical baptism in water is required for a person's salvation, but that contradicts other passages in God's Word. So that can't be true, right? All over God's Word it says, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, right? And that physical baptism is intended for those who have already been saved. In other words, it is not a means of salvation. All right, so Jesus is not referring to literal water baptism here, but then what is he referring to? Well, once again, he's speaking figuratively. Right? You see, in the Old Testament, the term water was often used figuratively to refer to spiritual cleansing. Right? So when Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What he's saying is that unless one first experiences the spiritual cleansing, right? The washing, the purification of their soul, which is only accomplished by God's Holy Spirit in full accordance with the Father's sovereign will through his word, and which occurs at the moment of conversion, the moment of salvation, right? Unless they first experience that, they cannot belong to the kingdom of God. They do not have the ability to, nor do they have the desire to. Now, as you could about imagine, for the Jew who thought they were automatically in, right? They're automatically in because both their bloodline as descendants of Abraham, one of God's covenant people, and because of their zealous sacrificial religiosity. Remember we looked at that John 1:13. Right? For a Jew like Nicodemus, this would be a shocking statement. You must be born again. What? In other words, just to be physically born a Jew is not enough. Just to be a zealous person, to zealously make sacrifices in God's name is not enough. Right? And practically speaking, for man today, just being religious is not enough. Just attending a local church, being a good person according to human standards, of course, or doing a lot of good works, or just being someone who reads a devotional for their Bible study on a daily basis, that is not enough to gain entrance into God's kingdom, into his family. As a matter of fact, none of those things contributes to a person's salvation, right? To their entrance into God's kingdom. Jesus is saying that just as any addition physically, right, just as any addition to a physical family requires parents and a birth, right, so too does an addition to God's family require parents, in this case the Holy Spirit and God's Word, and a spiritual birth. Right, the spiritual regeneration of the dead soul. So Jesus' point here is crystal clear. Without spiritual cleansing, without the washing of the soul, which is accomplished only by God's Holy Spirit and not by man's descent or by the will of his flesh or by the desire of his heart, only by the Holy Spirit preparing the soil of the heart and implanting the seed of God's inerrant, infallible, eternal word into that prepared heart, right? Only by that can a person enter into God's kingdom. And then Jesus continues in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Right? The word used for flesh here is sarx, S-A-R-X. And in this context here, it's just a reference to the human nature. In other words, the physical nature of man. Not the morally corrupt, sinful nature, but just the physicalness of man. Right? And what Jesus is saying is that even if physical rebirth were possible, even if you could go back into the womb a second time, it would still only produce the physical nature of flesh. And if someone is to be born spiritually, it must be by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Again, God gets all the credit. And he deserves all the credit, right? That spiritual regeneration the begetting of a new spiritual nature is completely the work of God from start to finish. Right? Without the aid of any human effort. And Titus 3:5 tells us this. It is not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us through the washing, the cleansing of regeneration, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Right? Now, this truth went against everything Nicodemus had been taught. And this truth goes against everything that many people today have been taught, right? They've been taught that salvation is about professing to be a Christian. It's about doing good works. It's about coming from or growing up in a so-called Christian family or Christian home. A Christian family who prayed. They said grace before they ate. And who went to church on Sundays when there wasn't anything else going on. But folks, that's not what saves a person. That's not what gains entrance into the kingdom of God. Right? And this truth had shaken the very foundation upon which Nicodemus, his beliefs had rested. It says he was thumazo. It means awestruck. He couldn't believe what Jesus was saying. Like, what? Are you kidding me? You know what? He needed to get past that astonishment. He needed to get beyond it in order to accept the truth. The truth of his need to be born again so as to gain entrance into the kingdom. So Jesus says in verse 7, he goes, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." In other words, Nicodemus, right? As Nicodemus here, he's in a fog. He says, "I can't believe what you're saying. If that's true, everything I've ever believed about gaining entrance into God's kingdom is wrong. I can't believe what you're saying." Right? That means I can't enter based on who I am. My ethnicity is a Jew, one of God's covenant people, or by the righteous works that I've dedicated my life to performing. Right? He's blown away by what Jesus told him. But Jesus says, listen, stop, Nicodemus. He's saying, don't be amazed at this. Don't marvel at what I just told you. And then he goes on to give Nicodemus an illustration of a point. Look at verse 8. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Right? The word Jesus uses here for wind is pneuma, which properly is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Right? So what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus and to us is that just as the physical wind, which can only be seen by observing the effects that it causes. Right? Just as that wind cannot be controlled, it cannot be precisely determined as to where it is, where it's going. It blows wherever it wishes, in other words. But just as that physical wind cannot be controlled or determined, so too can the sovereign, regenerating, life-giving work of God's Holy Spirit not be controlled or determined or predicted. But, like the physical wind, its effects can be clearly seen in the transformed lives of those who, as Jesus says, are born of the Spirit. Those who are born from above. Look at verses 9 and 10. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things?" Right? Nicodemus here being, as Jesus says, he was the teacher. We see that definite article, the teacher of Israel, meaning that more than likely he was established as one of Israel's top religious rulers at the time. Right? Nicodemus should have known. He should have understood what Jesus was saying. And to Jesus, there was no excuse. There was no excuse for Nicodemus's ignorance concerning the only way of salvation for man, because Nicodemus had the Holy Scriptures. He had the Holy Scriptures. He had read them. He had studied them. Right? And it says in 2 Timothy 3:15 that those Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Nicodemus had the scriptures, which meant that he should have understood, he should have accepted what Jesus was saying, right? And don't get me wrong, Nicodemus, he had a lot of zeal for God, didn't he? He had a lot of zeal for God, but just as knowledge without zeal really is fruitless, right? Knowledge without the zeal to apply it is fruitless, so too is zeal without the knowledge of the truth. It's of no benefit to anyone, right? And the Apostle Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. If you'd like to turn there, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Right? This is a description of Nicodemus. "Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Right? So this was an accurate description of Nicodemus on that night. Okay? On that night, this was a description of Nicodemus. Now, Scripture does not tell us that Nicodemus was saved or converted that night. But later on, his actions seem to indicate that he had been born from above. He defended Jesus before the Sanhedrin. We'll see that in John chapter 7. He helped Joseph of Arimathea prepare Jesus' body for burial. We'll see that in John chapter 19, right? So more than likely, sometime after this encounter with Jesus, Nicodemus was saved. But that night, when he was talking to Jesus, we see a disturbing response by Nicodemus. It's a disturbing response. He walked away. He walked away from the Lord on that night. He did not accept him as God on that night. His heart was filled with unbelief. Right? He had yet to repent of his sin. And it is that unwillingness to repent, the unwillingness to repent and by faith believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, to confess him as Lord, it's that unwillingness that ultimately condemns the soul to eternal torment in hell. So if we're here today, or if we're listening, and we understand that we need to repent, that we're a sinner who needs to repent and by faith believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which means a wholehearted commitment to him. If we understand that, we need to respond by faith, by obedience, repenting, and by faith in Christ. That is what ultimately condemns the soul to eternal torment when we do not. Right? So what we're really talking about here again is the sin of unbelief. Right? So look at verses 11 and 12 of John chapter 3 again. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, we," right, speaking of himself, his disciples, even John the Baptist, "we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And you," speaking of Nicodemus, the religious rulers, and even the people of Israel, "you do not receive our witness." In other words, you won't receive it. You refuse to believe what we're telling you. Then look at verse 12. "So, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Right? I'm sure Nicodemus, who did believe that Jesus was from God, he said that, I'm sure he wanted to hear some spiritual truths or some words of godly wisdom. Excuse me, right? But Jesus says, "Nicodemus, if you're unwilling to believe and accept the earthly things, such as the truth of your utter sinfulness and your helplessness to do anything about that, which necessitates the need for the Holy Spirit to save you by regenerating your spiritually dead soul, thereby giving you the ability and the desire to repent and respond by faith in me, Jesus, the one who has come to seek and save the lost. Right? Jesus is basically saying, if you won't accept that, Nicodemus, then there's no way you're going to believe and accept the heavenly things. Heavenly things such as the relationship between the Father and the Son, or what God's kingdom is like and who it consists of, or even what the concept of the Father's eternal plan of redemption is. You're not going to understand those things if you won't even understand the basics that you're a sinner. Right? Nicodemus on that night was unwilling to accept the truth that Jesus was the Christ. That he was God and not just from God. Jesus Christ is God. And that's why it's so very important to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, Nicodemus was also unwilling to accept the truth that he was a Pharisee. Right, a very well-established religious authority over the people. He was actually a sinner in need of a Savior. On that night, he refused to accept that fact. And the fact that he was not the determining factor of his own salvation. He refused to accept that on that night. Right? He refused to accept the fact that in and of himself he was not worthy to enter the kingdom of God. Right? How many people today, even and especially in the church, have the same arrogant attitude? Look at how much I've done for you, Lord. I deserve to be in the kingdom of God. Right? But how many people have this attitude that, hey, God's got, he's not the determining factor of my eternal salvation. I am. Look at me. Look at what I've done. It's my decision for Christ that saves me, that makes me born again. Right? God needs my help to save me. So I guess we both could share in some of the glory, right? Of course, they would never admit that, but that's what they're thinking. But that makes absolutely no sense. We are the determining factor of our salvation. That makes no sense. That's like saying I'm responsible for my own birth. That's ridiculous, right? Just as it was necessary for someone outside of us, other than us, to cause our physical birth, it is necessary for someone outside of us to cause our spiritual birth. And that someone is God. The almighty, sovereign, gracious God. The loving God. God, the Holy Spirit. And as we saw in our last lesson, God did not look down through time and learn who would choose him and then decide to grant those people salvation. God doesn't learn anything. He has never learned anything, nor will he ever learn anything. If he did, he'd cease to be God. Right? As it says in Romans 8, 29 and 30, for whom he, speaking of God, for whom he foreknew, right? In other words, for whom he chose according to his good pleasure to forelove, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So folks, you've heard this many times. Salvation is all of God. We're going to keep hearing that because it's the biblical truth. Right? And because salvation is all of him, God gets all of the glory for it. And that's what the heart of the true believer should desire above all else, that God be glorified. Right? Have you ever heard someone say, well, that's when I chose Christ? Ever heard that? Of course we've heard that, right? We maybe probably even said it. But it would be better to say this. That's when I, according to God's sovereign will, humbly responded to his internal call to salvation by faith in Christ, by the power, by the ability that he supplied. God is the one who gets all the credit for everything, even our salvation. He gets the credit for choosing to save us, even though we didn't deserve it. The sea of humanity, all of us deserve eternal death, eternal torment in hell. None of us deserve His grace, His salvation. None of us do. But the fact that He chose a few. And who He chose, that's up to Him. He has the right to choose whoever He wants to. He gets the credit for calling us with an internal salvific call that is not issued to everyone, but rather to those of His sovereign choice. He gets all the credit for regenerating us and enabling us to respond to that call by faith in Christ. And folks, salvation is not deserved by anyone, right? We all deserve death. We all deserve hell. And again, it's only by His grace that anyone is saved, that anyone is chosen to be examples of His saving grace. That's why people are chosen, as examples of Him, His saving grace, not because of anything they have done or who they are. It's all about God. And as undeserving, helpless sinners who have been so graciously placed in Christ according to the Father's sovereign will, we need to praise Him. We need to glorify Him each and every moment of our lives. And again, if we're wondering, am I one of those people? Again, has God regenerated me? Again, does your heart desire Christ? If so, yes, you are one of those people, and you need to praise Him and glorify Him because you didn't deserve it. Folks, as Christians, we have a responsibility, and we have the great privilege of worshiping God, of worshiping Him by the offering of all that we are and all that we have on the altar of sacrifice to Him. Now, we're going to stop here for this lesson. We'll break it up into another section. And Lord willing, in our next lesson, we will finish up chapter 3. And we're going to look more at what Jesus has to say about God's gracious plan of redemption and eternal salvation for man. And we're also going to look at what is possibly one of the most misinterpreted verses in all of Scripture, John 3:16. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You again. As those whom You have regenerated, whom You have saved by Your grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we praise You, we worship You, we honor You, and glorify You, because we understand that, number one, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve that. You are so amazing. And words, we can't find the words to show our appreciation. One thing we do know is that it's not based upon who we are or what we have done. Because in those areas, Lord, we fall way short. Thank You. We praise You. We honor You. We glorify You. And to show our appreciation, Lord, we want to offer You our lives. Father, we also understand that although we have been regenerated, we've been given a new nature, we still have that flesh to contend with. And there are times when the flesh wants to take over, and we, in a moment of transgression, Lord, we allow it to happen, and we sin. When those times happen, Father, please point those out to us immediately. Convict us of those sins, so that we can repent. We can confess those sins. And we know that if we confess, You are faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That we can have that fellowship, unhindered fellowship with You again. We thank You so much, Lord. Thank You that no matter what we encounter in this life, no matter what you allow, the adverse circumstances, the sufferings, they're allowed for a purpose. The purpose is for us to be developed into Christ-likeness, to be sanctified, to be like Christ, so that people, when they look at us, they see an accurate reflection. Help us not to resist those things, but rather to view them for what they are, opportunities to honor you, to glorify you. We trust that you will care for your church, those of us here who love you so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.